Now will you turn with me in your Bible, please, to Psalm 130. I want us to consider the message of this psalm all day today, both morning and evening. Although it's, as you will see from the heading of the psalm, called one of the songs of ascents, or in some versions the songs of degrees, and is therefore sung by God's people as we think on the way to the temple to worship. And there are 15 of these psalms or songs of ascents, beginning at Psalm 120. Yet Psalm 130 is also typical of many other psalms in being a testimony of personal experience. I have often said that you can find text in Psalm 66, verse 16, which in a sense suits the whole of the Psalter. It says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." And that is exactly what the psalmist is doing again and again. He is declaring what God has done for his soul in some certain situation which we ourselves find recognizable, with which we can identify. And this is indeed what the psalmist is doing here in Psalm 130. He is recording his own desperate and desolate experience and declaring where and how he found consolation for his soul. The nature of his plight, and therefore the theme of the psalm, you can begin to grasp from the connections that this psalm has had over the years. It arises in all sorts of interesting places. Not only is it one of the songs of degrees or ascents, it is also described as one of the penitential psalms. There are 7 of them in the book of Psalms, of which Psalm 51 is probably the best known. Psalms of afflicted men who are afflicted by a sense of their own sin. And in the midst of working through these days of an intense awareness of the seriousness of sin before God, they come in penitence before him. And so it's called one of the penitential psalms. Martin Luther especially loved the 130th psalm and described it as one of the Pauline psalms, of which he said there were 4. And what he meant was that this was one of the psalms that spoke most clearly of the Pauline themes of saving grace and justifying faith. The 130th psalm also played a significant part in John Wesley's spiritual experience. I wonder if you know. You know about the day on the 24th of May, 1738, when John Wesley found his heart strangely warmed in the room in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. But earlier on that same day in the afternoon, Wesley had gone to evensong in St. Paul's Cathedral, and the anthem that day the choir was singing was "Out of the Depths Have I Cried Unto Thee, O Lord." And Wesley says, I cried the very words from my heart. And that evening he found consolation in God. This same psalm seems also to have played a vital part in the spiritual development, appropriately enough this morning, of the great Puritan John Owen, with whom Sinclair Ferguson has lived for so long. He wrote a treatise on the 130th psalm extending to just over 300 pages and describes it afterwards as a mite which he has put into the treasury for the sake of the service of the house of the Lord. John Owen seems to have found in this particular psalm a significant word from God bringing him through certain struggles over the whole issue of the assurance of forgiveness. And so you can sense the theme of the psalm from these connections. It is the heart cry of a man who is in a very special sense in the depths and is crying out to God for release. And I want to approach the message of the psalm by thinking with you about five things, basically, today. We shall think of some of them this morning and the remainder this evening. A very distinguished Christian from Africa, who was at the Urbana Convention in America when I was there, said to me that one of the things that was most mysterious to him in the Western world was that where there was freedom to gather and worship God on the Lord's Day, so many evangelical believers had a half day with God. And I took his point, as I hope you do, with great seriousness. And while this is not a device to make you come again in the evening, I want to say to you that through this whole day, we will be considering the message of this 130th Psalm in five different ways. First of all, I want to think with you about the condition of the psalmist's soul in verse 1. Then about the concern the psalmist shows regarding his condition in verses 2 and 3. Then about the consolation to which the psalmist is directed in verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee. And then about the consequence of discovering where that consolation lies in verses 5 and 6. And finally about the confidence with which the psalmist concludes in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plenteous redemption. First of all, I want to think with you this morning then about the condition of the psalmist's soul, of which he speaks to us in verse 1. He describes it very vividly. Out of the depths I cry to thee, O Lord. Now the idea of the depths is a common one in Scripture, and you come across it again and again, especially in the Psalms. Depths and valleys together, because of the darkness probably with which they are associated, are accounted places of great trouble, where people go through experiences of great danger, and where real horror may come into a man's soul. And so in Psalm 23, the most familiar occasion in which the word occurs, you find the valley of darkness, the dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death being described as one the psalmist looks upon with great foreboding. More especially, these depths of which the psalmist speak of being in deep water, and pictures the psalmist floundering like a drowning man with dark waters closing over his head. The kind of experience that we seldom see, but of which we had a vivid illustration this week on television in that horrific thing that happened in Washington, where you saw people with the cold, dark depths of a river closing about their heads, and they are crying out, and the pitiful expression on the faces of these people is a vivid illustration of precisely what the psalmist is saying here when he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Now there are different kind of depths in the Psalms. Often the psalmist is speaking of providential depths, that is, of the depths of experiences into which he has come, not because of any action of his own, but because of the providences with which God has at that particular time surrounded him. For example, in Psalm 69, you have the psalmist crying, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying, and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God. And then he goes on to speak about the opposition of his enemies. And he is aware, because of the providences God has permitted, of cruel, dark experiences in his life, that he is like a drowning man. And he cries out to God in the midst of troubles, distresses, opposition, worries, depression. But here the psalmist in Psalm 130 is speaking of depths of a different sort. There is really no doubt that he is not here oppressed by something that is psychological or physical or mental. What he is oppressed with here is a felt awareness of his own sin. He is overwhelmed with a sense of the seriousness and reality of his own sin and all that it is doing to his life. We know that because what is really concerning him is described in verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? That is the crux of his problem. And the one thing which brings him consolation is this in verse 4. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So it is not a conditional of emotional depression or mental or physical stress because of exhaustion, although many of the psalmists do speak about that. It is anguish of heart over his sin, and he finds himself in a black horror of distress because of this condition. It's not surprising in this connection that the 130th Psalm is prescribed in some lectionaries to be read along with the prophecy of Jonah chapter 2. Do you remember how Jonah, in the depths of the sea, finds himself in precisely this position? He cries out from these depths because his disobedience, because his willfulness, because his rebellion against God has brought him to this place. He says, "Thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. The waters closed in over me. The deep was round about me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." That's the voice of the psalmist as well as the voice of Jonah. And he is in the depths of great distress because of his sin. Now we may ask, who is this man who is in such a condition? And the answer is, he is a man of God and a servant of God, as Jonah himself was. And one of the testimonies of the Psalms is that it is possible for a true believer to find himself plunged into depths such as these because of his own sin and failure, to discover suddenly the truth about himself, some of the blackness of his own heart, some of the waywardness of his spirit, some of the deep-seated godlessness that remains in his soul, and suddenly to be faced with it and to cry out to God that the depths of this are overwhelming him. There are, you see, two extreme errors into which Christian men and women can be drawn. One is the error of an absolute perfectionism, which says that the believer will never fall into sin, that once you are redeemed by God's grace, then sin is something you know no more, and you will never fall into it again. And there are many young Christians who, discovering the continuing principle of indwelling sin, find themselves perplexed and distressed because it hasn't gone away. And that is one error, and an extreme error, from which we need to be delivered and warned. The other error is the error of a total and final apostasy, which says that the believer can finally fall away from Christ and lose his status as a justified sinner. And both of these errors Scripture denies. But between these two lies what John Owen calls the large field of the believer's obedience and walk with God. This whole area where, after we are brought to taste the grace of God, we are called to obey the word of God. And yet we discover that because of the remaining power of indwelling sin, and because of the sinister purpose of the tempter, the Christian may stumble and fall and find himself in the depths of distress, like the psalmist. And not only so, but as a man grows in grace, now I do want you to take hold of this truth. As a man or woman grows in grace, they discover the black reality and the true nature and horror of sin in a way that they would not have done as spiritual babies. So one of the marks of growth in grace is not just that I glory in God and rejoice in the gospel more and more. It is that I see the blackness of sin in all its true character. And that I find that my soul is appalled by it. In the way that Jesus was appalled by it. Now it is for this reason, my dear friends, that sometimes we are very far from biblical truth when we say that conviction of sin belongs to the period before a man or woman finds release in the grace of God and justification. Because conviction of sin is something many Christians experience more intensively after they are converted than before it. The psalmist is certainly in this condition. John Owen says that in that field of which he speaks, there is many a sweet and heavenly passage, and there is many a dangerous depth into which we may fall. It would be natural, would it not, that the nearer you get to the light, the more ugly the blackness seems. That is the condition the psalmist was in. Will you follow with me in verses 2 and 3, the concern he shows regarding his condition. And let me first point out to you that this very cry and concern is itself a sign of life. He cries out of the depths, I cry to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Get the urgency in it. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Will someone there hear me? He cries. There is an urgency about this. Now, someone who is in the depths and drowning does not need to be encouraged or prompted or instructed to cry for help. Indeed, the very cry itself is an evidence of life. The absence of concern is not a sign of life, it's a sign of death. And when you saw these pictures from that bridge over which I've driven in Washington, with these people down in that dark, icy death to which they had been sent, when some of them began to lie back on the water and the cry and the struggle ceased, it was a sign that they were in deeper trouble. Now the point is this. There is an urgency about the psalmist's cry. Such circumstances as he is in leave no possibility for sloth or carelessness about his condition. There is no procrastination, no preoccupation with other things. He is not absorbed with anything else. He is concerned with this one thing and cries out to God, hear my cry, open your ears. Now you will notice that that concern is not directed towards men. This man has got a fixation. And his fixation is upon God. He is not dealing with men. You see, his trouble does not lie with men. He is not concerned that he might find himself put right with other people at this point. His fixation is upon God. I have cried to thee, O God. Lord, he cries, using both the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah and Adonai. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication.
Now you notice where the focus of his concern is in verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand, he says. Who could find a footing? Who could be lifted out of this present situation of such danger and distress? If thou shouldst mark iniquity. To mark iniquity means more than just to note it. It means to take an account of it with a view to judging it. That's what marking iniquity means. And it's clear that the man's concern is part of a deep sense and conviction of sin. And I want to say something about that. There are two ways in which true believers may have a sense of sin. One is general and notional. That is, a true believer may know what sin is, and perhaps he could even spell it out theologically and morally and biblically and every other way. He would understand if someone asked him, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of God's law, he would be able to say. It is a resistance of God's Spirit. It is a rebellion against God's lordship and government in my life. And if you asked him to go on, he might go on and say that I myself am a sinner and recognize it to be so, and put myself in that category and acknowledge that I am guilty before God. That is the one general, notional understanding of a sense of sin. But the other is personal, experimental, and quite overwhelming. I wonder, my dear friend, if you know anything about this. It is the picture of a man dealing with God regarding his own transgression and seeing himself before God as his judge. It is David coming before God in Psalm 51 with a heart that is tearing in pieces and broken as he cries out to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Who is that speaking? It is David the king, the servant of the living God whom he had chosen. And yet he is broken in spirit. He is crushed under a sense of his own sin and can only cry out, O God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. It is Isaiah feeling the very ground heaving under him in Isaiah 6. And the whole universe appearing to tremble. Why? Because he has been brought into the presence of the thrice holy God, and his sin is exposed before him. And he cries, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, unclean lips may appear to us in our modern generation as a sort of mild aberration. You know, unclean lips. And we might come to him and say, my dear fellow, you don't really need to get so worried and upset about something like that. My dear friends, we've never known what real conviction of sin is if we don't understand Isaiah. Who is he? He is the Lord's prophet. But he has seen himself in the presence of a holy God. It is Peter crying out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. It is the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. It is that godly sorrow of which the apostle speaks to the Corinthians, which tears the heart and leads to repentance. And that is what the psalmist speaks of. I say to you again, we often think of that as something that comes to somebody before conversion. The psalmists experienced it as men of God, and so did David, and so did Isaiah. And I wonder sometimes if one of the indications of how little we know of God in our days, how little we know of this, Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my prayer. Open your ears to me. Oh, the urgency, the feeling that there is in this man's cry to God, because he must get to him. We were talking last Sunday evening about revival. It's very significant that whenever revival comes to a community, whenever God comes down upon a people and the presence of God is peculiarly known, there is almost always a deep work of conviction of sin. Someone wrote his impression of what he had seen in Sellardike in Fife in Scotland during the 1859 revival. Listen to these words. Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of his heart. Men who were thought to be and thought themselves to be good religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting, and having discovered their own soul and seen its blackness, have been sent a crying after Christ, and then weeping for joy because of God's mercy. Why do we weep little for joy and take God's mercy and grace as such an incidental thing? It is because we have never really experienced what the psalmist experienced. The concern that he shows because of his condition. Now I want to turn this evening to the remainder of these things, the consolation the psalmist discovered, but let me point you to it this morning, because we dare not leave one another without addressing ourselves to it in a moment. You notice the consolation that such a man in such a condition, who has been brought to such a concern, finds in the psalm. In verse 4, but, he says, and there is the great bridge over into a new day that dawns. Here is the hand stretched out. Here is some hope and help that begins to dawn above the darkness of the sky and in these waves that are closing over his head. Suddenly there is an opening, and there is this great divine but that pours down into the man's need and says to him, but with God there is forgiveness. Now you see, he has been concerned with God. His dealings have been with God. My friends, our dealings regarding sin are not so often with God, if we are honest. Our dealings are with ourselves because of what sin does to us. Our care and concern is because of other people and our reputation and what it will do with them. But this man's dealings are with God. And he says, with God there is forgiveness. It doesn't matter about anybody else in the whole wide world. But with God there is forgiveness. Now, where had he learned that? Well, he hadn't learned that from human wisdom. He hadn't learned that from somebody else. It was not something that he had thought up. He had come to discover it purely and simply because of God's revelation. And that's the only way that this glorious light will ever dawn upon a man's soul. It is the light of revelation from God. Where did the revelation come from? The revelation came primarily out of Holy Scripture. He had begun to see, and the truth had dawned upon him, that from the very beginning of the day, when Adam and Eve were under the judgment of God, there was a but that was poured into their darkness. As God said
He concerning the serpent shall, concerning the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There was that prophecy even in the Garden of Eden of the coming of a Savior. But then God began to elaborate it in sacrificial systems, in days of atonement, in the garb of the priests, in the entry into the presence of God with an offering of shed blood of a lamb. And every lamb that was slain in Israel cried out to the people, there is forgiveness with God, and pointed to the day when John the Baptist would come and say, behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. But you know, you never learn that by looking at the stars or worshipping God in the fields or enjoying the open country. The only place you learn that is by God's revelation, which reached its fullness in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. There is forgiveness with thee. Now you see what his experience did to this man then. It drove him to God. That's what it did. It drove him to God in a new sense altogether. And that was its real significance. It wasn't that God meant to bring him down into despair. It wasn't that God had some morbid interest in focusing on his sin. It was that God wanted to drive him to himself. And my dear friends, that's what God wants to do with me this morning. And that's what God wants to do with you this morning. He wants to take us from being those who are wandering around on the edge, who have never really known what it is to become serious about crying out to God. And he wants us to be driven to himself. And I pray, God, that in this day, he may so unfold his word to us as to do it. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are a great and holy God who cannot abide iniquity. But oh, we bless you that deep in your heart there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And we pray that you would take us by your Holy Spirit, stretch out these wide embracing arms, and shepherd us, drive us to thyself today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.